this evening, as we are looking at our pressure points, we're talking about partiality and the temptation, the issues that we have sometimes to show favoritism or partiality. If Jim, would you also look up Exodus 34, 6 and 7? That's for later. Yes. Before we get started there, I know that it will shock you all that my son and my daughter-in-law both looked at a license tag the other day different ways. But anyone, what would that be? David said, they were riding along, and David said, and he showed it to me. He said, Dad, what does that say? I said, it says, be Hindu. And he said, well, Kristen said it says behind you. So we were riding along, and I saw that. I said, oh, I didn't know that they were evangelistic. She said, what? I said, they're Hindus. They're trying to convert people. But partiality, I guess. We've been talking about pressure points and the pressure to do different kinds of things. And I know that there's really no pressure to show partiality or favoritism to folks in our community. There's no pressure to do that. But just in case there might be, or you know folks who are that way, we find in James chapter 2, my brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand there or sit at my feet, which is what it literally means, the Greek word there, sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Of course, the word prejudice really means to prejudge someone, does it not? And oftentimes when we do that, we show favoritism or partiality to some over others. The point here is that God doesn't really play favorites, and neither should we. Although, that's not completely true here. If you really pay attention to what James is saying, and he's trying to make his point, and maybe he's overstating it a little bit, but he said, you know, he's basically saying God loves all, but God does show some partiality towards the poor who are faithful in spite of being poor and oppressed, who don't use that as an excuse to not be faithful and faith-filled. But as we think about the temptation to be partial or show favoritism. I know nobody shows favoritism to their children. Right? Just grandchildren? Well, I've only got one so far. But you have multiples. And yet, I was asked recently, and I said, no, I will love Quinn unconditionally when she gets here. But Sydney will always have a special spot because she was the first. Right? That doesn't mean you love the other less, but okay. Well, and absolutely, yeah. And sometimes when children become teenagers, you understand why, you know, that saying. You understand why some animals eat their young. But who or what does society value most? Think about it. Who or what does society tend to value most? People who are rich and famous. Materialism. Power. The different ideas of what is beauty. And I'm reminded of that song, "Beauty's Only Skin Deep." Yeah. But then again, you've got the other one said, "If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife." Yeah. And in that song, it says, "You see my wife? Yeah, man, she's ugly." But or we used to say, yeah, that's right, Jim. That's what I was getting ready to say. We used to say, "Beauty's only skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone." Sometimes even further. But society values all kinds of different things and judges people based on looks, money, the side of the tracks from which they come. When I was growing up, there were certain parts of town that after dark, you didn't drive through those parts of town. And that was based on high crime rates, but also it was based on ethnicity. You did not ride down Rawhut Street after dark. The experiment that they tried when my middle brother was in the ninth grade didn't work out well either. Several years before, they had closed the black high school that was in that area and were busing people out. And then they decided when my middle brother Mark was in the ninth grade, they decided they were going to take all the ninth graders in the city and dump them into that old high school. That didn't work well either. There were all kinds of issues that went through that. How do we compare different people when we think about others, though? What are some of the criteria that we use? Other than beauty and wealth. Okay. How caring the person is. We prefer people who think like us a lot of times. Who are like us. Who look like us. Act like us. Think like us. Meet our standards. Right? We tend to show partiality and favoritism because we get uncomfortable sometimes when we're outside that box. And that doesn't mean we don't need to have some standards. But at the same time, sometimes the standards that we have may not be exactly the standards by which someone should be considered. Now, I know that I'm talking to folks in a church who... Some of you here were part of the move in the 60s when First Baptist Church of Greenville was hiring off-duty police officers to keep black folks from coming in the church. And this church voted, it doesn't matter your race, your ethnicity. If you want to come here to worship, you're free to come here and worship. And for a First Baptist church in a mill town, that was a major, major step. And yet, it says something about the standards and the values of the folks who made those decisions, who don't turn away people because of the diversity. And yet, believe it or not, I have understood that over the years, every now and then, a clique will pop up. And then it's difficult sometimes to break those down. So, that is part of human nature, not an excuse, but that's part of our human nature, is it not? And yet, if we judge by the standards of someone is different, someone is not up to the standard that we might think in every way, shape, or form, and then we think about, as James does, the heart of God, if God judges us by the standard, which we find in Jesus of Nazareth, how many of us would get in the door? Anybody that thinks they'd get in the door, stand up. I know I would. When James is writing here, though, there is that kind of stuff that's going on. And within the church, there is partiality being shown, and I think part of it's human nature. Part of it also has to do with the setting out of which they have come. Within Judaism, who got the good seats? In the synagogue or the temple, who got the good seats? The rabbis and the rich. And really, if they were part of the Sadducees, they were the wealthy landowners. So they got the best seats. They got ushered down front. They didn't believe in sitting in the back. They got ushered down front. Well, you know, we used to say that was a Baptist thing, but I found some of the other churches around here that aren't Baptist. Guess what? Yeah. You have to fight. And in the fifth Sunday nights, you have to fight them for the back rows. If you're not there early, you don't get the back row. Yes, families would buy pews in certain churches. You can go to churches in a lot of different places, but you can go to churches in Williamsburg, especially in Williamsburg, Virginia, and they've got little plaques where the family bought the pew. And what did they do with the slaves? They were upstairs in the balcony. They weren't allowed down on the floor with everyone else. They were upstairs in the balcony. Mm-hmm. Yeah, although some of us went in the balcony anyway. If you took a date, you know, you went to the balcony.
At least they were allowed to attend.
That's true. That's true.
Didn't they have their own churches?
Some did and some didn't. Yeah. And really, it was actually at the behest in many instances, the goodwill of the folks who owned them as to whether they allowed them to come to church or not. But if they did, they didn't sit in the same place. They sat up. Of course, then again, in the synagogues, and even in Orthodox Jewish synagogues today, is there any favoritism shown? Yeah, the majority of the people in this, or at least half, if not more than half, the people in this room would not be allowed to sit in there and worship. The favoritism is shown for men, and the women have to sit off to the side. In fact, not even in the same room. Yes, Bruce.
Dr. Hearn, that's one of my favorite details from the Civil War, is that it was used as an argument by the Southern philosophers, so to say, that you people in the North are less humane than the slave masters, the plantation owners, because those people who work in the factories must work 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. And that's true. And the plantation owner says, we give our slaves every Sunday off, and we let them off at Saturday at noon, too. So the mill workers, the industrial plant workers in the North, their life, they had a harder life than the slaves.
You had a lot of folks who came over here as indentured servants, too, who didn't have those kinds of things. But we do. But who is it? You know, we do these kinds of things. We show this partiality because we compare folks to whom? Ourselves. The difficulty and what James is indicating here is that we're not the ones with whom we are to compare other persons. We're to compare others and ourselves to Jesus. And when we do that, none of us would measure up. And it is God's heart, it's the heart of God and God's principle of love and grace that allows us, as poor as we may be, to become part of that. Now, James in chapter 2 continues the theme that he started in chapter 1. Actually, in chapter 1, you must understand this, my beloved, starting in verse 19. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Oftentimes our prejudices, our favoritism, stems from anger. Or it comes about in anger. Not always, but then he goes on to say, therefore rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness. Welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, They are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. They look at themselves and going away immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, there's that word again, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. So we look into that mirror, we are doers, but doers of what? Doers of God's law. Okay? We follow what God would have us to do in Jesus. And then he goes on to say, if any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. He says that the measure, regardless of what we say, the measure of our religion is the mercy that we show to the most vulnerable. Now, the orphans and widows were the most vulnerable, and that is physical. And when he's talking about the poor in chapter 2, for the most part, he is talking about people who their very lives rely on the good-heartedness of someone else, the alms of others, like widows and orphans, homeless, diseased. Actually, there was, Jim. That's a good question. And if you go to Acts chapter 6, that's where the problem was between the Hellenistic Jewish Christians and the Hebrew Jewish Christians, because there were those within the synagogue who were given the responsibility of making sure widows and orphans had a place to sleep, food to eat, clothing on their backs. And that near split in the church in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 6, was over who's going to take care of. And the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, those from a Hellenistic background, but they were still Jewish Christians, were arguing that their widows and orphans were being dissed. How's that for using a word? Now, they were being dissed. They were being put off. They were being neglected. And that the Hebrew Jewish Christians, ones raised from a strict Jewish background, were showing favoritism, playing favorites, taking care of their widows and orphans, and leaving these others out. And so that's where the first deacons were actually selected, those seven, all from the Hellenistic Jewish group, by the way. And they were given the task to deke tables. The apostles say it's not right that we give up preaching the word in order to deke. The deacon, to serve tables. And so, yes, there were those within the Jewish tradition, and eventually there evolved within some of the Christian traditions, some of the Christian churches, a similar kind of situation, but not without some wrangling and anxieties over that. Although later, one of the Roman emperors wanted to resurrect paganism, but after a Christian model, and he said, for we Romans, we take care of our own. The Jews, they take care of their own, but the Christians, they care for everybody, even the pagan dead. Because they go around and find pagan dead and they give them a burial. So that did eventually evolve. And who was it that really, for a lot of history, who was it that started hospitals and took care of the poor and the neglected, and even in this country? And but it was religious folks, Jewish and Christian religious folks, that did those kinds of things. And the women, many of the women who did it, were very, very faith-filled in church tradition. And so he's saying here, the measure of our religion is the mercy we show to those who are most vulnerable. Not just hearing, but doing. Now, this is a whole lot easier to say than it is to do sometimes. Do we not ride along and we pull through the parking lot and we see the same guy that's been standing on a corner with a sign that says homeless and hungry, God bless you, for the last 2 weeks? And we say, Or then, I think I might have told y'all the other week, or maybe it was last week or so, this guy that stands and he plays the saxophone, and outside of a Walmart in the parking lot. And he's got CDs that he has made of his music, and it's religious jazz, is what he calls it. But and anybody that gives him money, whether it's a buck or 10 bucks, he gives them one of those. And then I watched him get into a like a Corolla or something the other day that couldn't have been more than 3 years old in another part of the parking lot and drive off. And those things paint us and make us do what? They make us more prejudiced against the folks that we see out there. Right. Right. But here, James says, God has elevated the poor in a way that the community of faith should have esteem for them. Here he addresses the inconsistency between the public confession of faith in Christ as glorious Lord, or faith of Christ. The text can be read either way. It's either faith in Christ, or is it we are to have the same faith that Christ had? Do the same kinds of things that Christ did? And they're doing this in the same community. They claim that, but then they publicly humiliate the poor. Yes, Susan. Poor will always. He recognized that, and the poor.
He did.
He did allow that at that particular point in time, just before his death. He did allow that favoritism. You're right. Jesus didn't just talk about the poor materially. He talked about the poor in spirit. But he had a lot around him who were poor, and you know the realization is you know the poor are always going to be there. But is that a negative tone, or does that mean you're always going to have those that you can serve and show love and gracious gratitude to? Probably so. I think there are times where the favoritism is appropriate. But overall, when someone is in need, the whole point I think that James is making is if you see somebody that's written, and it doesn't cover it in our lesson, but verses 14 and following of chapter 2, you know, he said, what good does it do to tell a brother or sister that's poor in need, you know, God loves you, so do I, and go on your way without doing for their need? Not supplying their needs. And that's where the rub is. And that's where the difficulty is. But, you know, there are times. And God, and as I said a while ago, James says, okay, yeah, God, no, well, actually, God does show some favoritism. God shows partiality to the poor. Has he not made the poor rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? You know, it's not just the wealthy that get in, it's the poor, the ones. And oftentimes, who are the ones that were the more, and maybe it's because they didn't have, and oh, God help me, but the ones that seemed to be richer in the faith and hold on to God, and they were the ones that didn't have position, didn't have power, didn't have money. Right? Regardless of status. But I do think there were times that Jesus did see that, and that's one particular time. And yet, who did Jesus first tell that he was Messiah? A Samaritan woman in the middle of the day who was trying to avoid any contact with anybody. The woman taken in the act of adultery didn't condemn her. He said, go and sin no more. But he showed her the favor that nobody else was going to. He told a rich man to do that. Well, and that's the real question here. How did Jesus treat those who were different, especially the poor? Yes, don't take a purse with you. Don't take, yeah, just go. Take whatever you're given. Most of the ascetic communities, yes, when they separated themselves out, the monks, the monasteries, that kind of thing, they did so. Although the Qumran community wasn't really that way, but you know, Dead Sea Scroll guys, but they did. And, you know, the Poor Clare nuns, a vow of poverty. St. Francis of Assisi, a vow of poverty. So, you know, it's, and yet, that has been kind of the problem, because then there are folks who rise to positions and they, instead of helping the poor, it's grab for all you can get. Saw something the other day. There was a ruling by a judge in an appeal against the IRS that this particular, I can't remember the evangelist's name, somewhere out in the West. His church owns 6 lavish homes that he and his family can live in rent-free whenever they want to and move whenever they want to and that kind of stuff. He was claiming on his taxes, tax breaks for all of them. And the judge ruled, well, you claim tax breaks for multiple children, so why not claim tax breaks for multiple homes? I said, what? That's the opposite of looking out for the poor. But James is addressing here these folks that say they follow the glorious Lord on one hand, but then publicly humiliate the poor that have come to share in worship. Kind of like what was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If our glorious Lord treated the poor with mercy and respect, how much more should professing believers do the same thing? By showing partiality to the gold-fingered. Seriously, that's what the word means. When it says, you know, if a man, a notice of one wearing, if one with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, the word actually means gold-fingered. That was a sign of high social rank. The word is chrysodactylius in Greek, and it means gold-fingered. It means one who has high social status and wears gold rings as a sign of that high social status. He said, you're not acting like God's people or Christ's followers when you show partiality to that person, and yet in the church here, you've been discriminatory against worshipers who come who aren't such a way. The visitor in dirty work clothes. The person in tattered clothes is told kind of dismissively, stand over there, or some translations say sit here, but literally the Greek word means sit under my feet, not sit at my feet. Sit under my feet, like a footstool. That's public humiliation. And it was often used in secular Greek, and it was used by kings and by generals. Your conquered foe, the one that you had conquered, would be paraded in, and the, bless you, one of the great signs of humiliation was to make them either sit or lie down on the floor and you prop your feet on them. They're your footstool. And so he says, you know, how can you be, my brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of faith really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you treat people this way? Look at the way that Christ does. Jesus doesn't want us to use culture, preferences, etc., as excuses. But we are to recognize and seek the best for all, which is hard to do. It's hard to do. I have some real difficulties with some people, and the older I get, the more difficulty I have with some of these folks, especially some that I would not call a student that I had in class, but they were there in class sometimes in the past, and they've gone out and started some of these other places, and the older I get, the less certain I am about things, and the more I want to read and think and ask questions and try and discover, and they think they've got all the answers, and I do have, there are times I wish I could get them in a room for about an hour and a half and let's go knock down, drag out theology. I do show favoritism towards those who want to think and want to reason and want to dig, more so than those who don't. So I have my prejudices as well, as we all do. But it's very hard to do sometimes to look out for what's best for all, especially when we've got those that we would prefer to be around. And therein is the rub. Jesus probably would have preferred sometimes to be around folks other than the ones that were clamoring for him, the lepers and the others that would clamor for him. All of his attention. I'm reminded, and I know some people don't like, but I'm reminded of the scene in the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar, where all of a sudden, coming out of every corner are poor and diseased lepers and others in tattered clothes, and they're see my eyes, I can hardly see me stand, I can hardly walk, I believe you can make me whole, see my tongue, I can hardly talk, see my skin, I'm a mass of blood, see my legs, I can hardly stand, I believe you can make me whole, see my purse, I'm a poor, poor man. And they're just all over him and all over him and dragging at him. And of course, in Weber and Rice's version of that, there comes a point where he says, leave me alone. And I'm sure there were probably some times where in his humanity, Jesus felt that way. And yet, to whom does he turn with the most gracious and merciful sayings? Across the Sea of Galilee? Trying to get away from folks. Yeah, get away from the crowd. So there were those times, and yet in his humanity, when it ultimately came down to it, what did he do? He treated the poor as those who were most welcome in the kingdom of God. He treated the diseased and those searching. The Syrophoenician woman, who came, also known as Canaanite woman, who came for her daughter. And Jesus says, I came to the house of Israel. And she said, not to the dogs. And she said, yeah, but the dogs are allowed to eat the crumbs from the table. And Jesus turned and said, praised her faith and said, because of your faith, your daughter's been healed. One of those times where the disciples, just like with the Samaritan woman, they were probably going, this person's in here. This person's touching you. The woman with the flow of blood. She was unclean, and yet she touched his robe. He didn't blast her and say, how dare you do such a thing? Don't you know who I am? But rather, he met her with grace. Welcomed her as part of the community. Treating the poor as if they are not equally welcome in God's kingdom. In doing so, the community reveals that the church has been co-opted. I know it doesn't happen today. Church doesn't get co-opted by the values of the world, right? Is that not part of the battle we have? And really, quite frankly, I think probably the two pressure points that hit the majority of people, and I may be wrong, but the majority of people the hardest are favoritism and words. Favoritism and words. And James says, those who determine where one sits have become judges. But be careful. Because he says, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. The rich and famous only bring court dates and public ridicule. And if you show favoritism, you're actually ridiculing Christ. And he says in verses 8 and 9, discrimination against the poor is unloving, unlawful, and unwise. Here in verses 8 and 9. You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The poor are totally dependent on God. Sometimes when we're not among those, or the poor in spirit, we kind of forget, do we not? And in that, we show the partiality. The ones he's talking about here, as I said earlier, from the world's point of view, they're nobody. And yet James says that the poor who love God even in their poor state, are somebody's from the perspective of faith and somebody's from the perspective of God. And because of that, they are heirs of God's promise. Christopher Church, in a commentary on James, writes, "The worshiping assembly stands to gain from the poor who know about faith proven in hard struggles, who demonstrate love for God by caring for their own, and who continue to hope that God will intervene on their behalf. The assembly ought to emulate God, welcome these poor as God has embraced them, and address their needs as agents of God." And he tells them, if you do these things, are you not, verse 7, blaspheming the excellent name that was invoked over you? The excellent name that was invoked is over them is a reference most likely to baptism. We invoke Jesus' name in baptism. It's invoked over us, right? And covers us. Acts of discrimination and oppression against poor brothers and sisters reflects a failure to discern the excellence of that name. James says, the real measure of our faith is how well we live the royal law. The royal law, the kingdom law. Love neighbor as yourself. And he argues here, if you say you either have to fulfill all the law or you break the law. If you break one part of it, you've broken the law, right? Just like, how many sins does it take to be a sinner? Yeah, one. Even if you're forgiven of that sin, have you ceased being a sinner? No. Well, some people say we were born into original sin. Some we have the propensity to make the wrong decisions. You don't have to teach a child to steal something that's not theirs. You have to teach, don't take that ball. It's not yours, right? Don't take that piece of candy. And yet God shows us mercy in all of that. Christianity is incarnation. Christianity can be incarnation. But not all Christianity really is incarnate love, incarnate mercy. In the incarnation, and we're not talking about evaporated milk here, in the incarnation, we have the ultimate self-revelation of God in Jesus, and God's grace and God's love. And yet, we have a choice. We can choose to love or not. But if we choose to love, then we are also charged to make that love incarnate. We're charged to enflesh that love, as God did in Jesus. So once again, Jesus is the standard by which we are to live, not our next-door neighbor or the person down the street or even the creature in the pulpit. So I think Christianity can be incarnate. But not always. Not what passes for Christianity.
1 John 3:10,
John says you can't love your neighbor, you're not God. Sometimes that's tough. Well, we do. Kind of like Charles Durning in the Kind of like Charles Durning in the in that movie about the chicken ranch. And he says, I dance a little sidestep. Now you see me, now you don't. And we do that. We dance a little.
That gets back to that comparison you're talking about, too. I mean, you get back to the comparison, you can do comparison with ourselves. But as too many times it's been proven that do as I say, not as I do.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really what
we think. Well, and Jesus said in Matthew, when he gets ready to go on his tirade about the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocritas, hypocrites, he says, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Because they use the law and make it a heavy burden on everybody else, but they won't lift a finger to keep it if they can find a way out of it. So, I keep coming back. Jürgen Moltmann, in his book, The Church and the Power of the Holy Spirit, over and over again says, where Christ is, and this goes to the incarnate question, where Christ is, there is the church. But that does not necessarily mean that where the church is, there is Christ. For Christ goes many places where the church does not wish to go. And so I think when the church goes where Christ would be, then yes, Christianity is incarnate. But there are many times where what passes for Christianity is not incarnate because the church isn't where Christ is. What is at stake then when we show favoritism? What's at stake? We show partiality. Especially if we show it against people who aren't like us. False witness. Yeah. But beyond what's at stake for us, even though he says judgment, he uses a couple of little proverbs here about judgment and mercy. Beyond what it is for us, what is at stake for somebody else? If we show that, yeah, can turn them against God, can turn them against Christianity. We need to begin the journey to look and treat others who are different. And that's hard sometimes. It's hard. And yet, that's what we're called to do. Doesn't mean we're always going to do it. We're going to stumble and fall. And sometimes we're going to be the person that's different. Sometimes we're going to be the person that's different. Well, and I heard somebody say not too long ago, said we're not relevant. Church is not relevant because we're like the world, although a lot of them are trying to be that way. We're relevant because we are different. And the message we have has more relevance and more depth to it than the message the world has. James closes this section with two proverbs, a warning about being judgmental and merciless. For judgment, and this is verse 13, for judgment will be without mercy to anyone who shows no mercy. Now, you may say, James is really being tough and harsh here. Nah, not really. Because Jesus said, if you forgive others, then your Father in heaven will forgive your offenses. But if you do not forgive others their offenses, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. And that's hard. That's one of those sayings from Jesus we don't like to read and think about in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, after the model prayer, that says, and forgive us our debts just like we have forgiven those who are indebted to us. And then he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, wait a minute. How does mercy triumph over judgment? Have you ever been merciful to somebody only to be squashed or stomped or hurt? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. 6 and 7. This is what he would be basing this on.
And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious Lord, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the son of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.
The sin of the fathers. What we do in our prejudice and our favoritism can go further down and further down. And yes, punishment does come, but ultimately God's mercy and forgiveness of sin trumps punishment and trumps judgment if we truly follow. Those who heed God's love command cannot remain inactive in the face of human need. Their faith must be displayed in merciful deeds if it's really of any value. Christopher Church writes, living faith is more than best wishes and easy prayers. It is marked by the giving of self to those who need us. We are warned by James, and not just here, but really he talks even more about verses 14 and following, where James talks about faith without works is dead. We are warned by James to recognize the rigor mortis of dead faith that fails to respond to those in need and that shows partiality. This one is probably the one out of these pressure points that is the most difficult for many. And it's the one that really hits me a lot of times in places. Because we do things and we think things, and then the next thing we know is, oh, did I really judge that person that way? Did I really turn that person aside that way? Okay, I saw the guy get into the car that's only 2 or 3 years old. And so the next person, I'm riding down the street and he's sitting there with a sign and he looks hungry. And rather than, I never give money, but or rarely give money, rather than go swing through the drive-thru and bring back a meal, I say, well, he probably doesn't really need it. Or then the person comes in and they don't smell exactly like we do and they don't dress exactly like we do and they obviously miss their monthly bath. And we kind of turn and go the other way. That is the temptation. And that is the pressure that we face every day. We're bombarded with the same kinds of things, are we not? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll admit. But I'll ask the question. How many of us in here, walking through the mall, see a group coming down together, stretched across, and we either step into a store or we go around the other way to avoid contact? Or we're walking down the street and we say, they don't really look all that grand. Could be. Could be, especially if you're in Chicago. No, it could be. But I still remember in college when my hair was down to here and there were people who used to see me a certain way that started treating me a totally different way. And I was still the same person. But it was just their changing perception. And that's really the tough thing, is it not? That's really the tough thing. And I wish I had that. The answer is to show the mercy that Jesus would show. But putting feet to that's the difficult part. Yeah. Oh, yes. If we do, we've... It is. So yes. Yes.
With rank comes privilege.
Yes.
You know, with rank comes privilege if you're the president.
Yes.
You know, or if you are whatever you are. And so I think some of the things today where we shun away and we say, well, he just did pants on with one, maybe it's not like anybody else.
Yeah, we do that.
We're not going to show any favoritism because he has this position of authority or whatever. You know, comes a point at which that discernment piece has to come in because it's breaking down our society.
Well, it is. It is. And, you know, physicians don't have as high esteem as they used to. Folks in my particular profession are nowhere in the top 50 anymore, thanks to a lot of folks, including the Jim Bakers and the Jimmy Swaggerts and the other folks that do some of their things, and then the local folks who do as well, not the nationally recognized. Teachers are not seen. that way. There are a lot of folks that they used to be that. And I think we have to have the discernment, but at the same time, I think it's incumbent upon us then to be even more proactive in a positive sense to try and say, you know, there we do have some value and some worth, and to also see value and worth in that person who maybe isn't like us, but they're still imago Dei, image of God. I think sometimes prejudice and a lack of respect dovetail. Yeah, they dovetail. They're not always the same, but a lot of times they do dovetail. Right. 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 Yes. Yeah, they were.
Yeah.
Oh no, no, and I don't think so. And here, God shows favoritism really to those who persevere, regardless of your state in life. If you seek to be a true Christ follower and you persevere, that's where the favoritism comes in. We, even though we might love our children that disobey, we're going to be nicer to our kids who really are nice kids and not the one that is totally rebelling all the time.
And that scripture that says, store up your treasures in heaven.
Yeah.
Then, you know, you're going to be blessed
for that,
right?
Yes. Well, that's. Yes. Yes. That's what we're told, and that's what we think, and that's what we believe, and I know. It's 2 minutes until, and I just saw a couple of children and a parents come down the sidewalk. But, I hope we can keep these conversations going on, not just on an occasional Sunday night, but at other times, because that's, these are things that I think too often we don't have the conversations, and because we're afraid. Not only that we might offend somebody, we're afraid we might find out, as my boys used to say, one at you and one at me, but three back at you. We got three fingers pointing back at us. So. Thank y'all. God bless you. Go in peace. And got 30 seconds.